This morning, we're going to be looking at the subject, Four Essentials to Finishing Well in the Christian Life. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles to the scripture before you, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul, facing his imminent martyrdom at the hands of Nero in prison, he says, "I am now ready to be offered." The same one who challenged the believers at Rome to present their bodies a living sacrifice, he's now ready to present his life and his body as an offering before the Lord. "The time of my departure, pulling up of the stakes of my tent, is now at hand." And he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Oh, what a testimony. Is that yours? Is that your desire? "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." One of the essentials for running the race is keeping your eye on that day. All those that love his appearing. You know, the Bible presents to us biblical metaphors describing life. And we're going to be looking at some of them as we prepare our hearts for the observance of the Lord's table. Yes, we are one of those churches that still does that. I know that many very infrequently, or many don't at all, but if we're loving his appearing, we need to remember his ordinances that he has established for us. The Christian life is like a race. The Apostle Paul knew how to reach people. Just like in America, the Apostle Paul lived in a sports-crazed world. Don't we today live in a sports-crazed world? As a pastor, it's never ceased to amaze me to observe the reaction of many believers on Super Bowl Sunday and other activities. Well, just casting that aside, the Apostle Paul realized the culture in which he was living. And he believed in reaching people where they were and what interested them. And therefore, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it ought not to surprise us that the Christian life was presented through the portal of athletics and athletic events, because there are so many parallels. And the first one that we're going to be looking at is the apostles' usage of the race. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. God's word says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" When you received Jesus Christ as personal Savior and became a child of God, you entered a race. All of us will run, but not all will receive the prize. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receives the prize. So run that ye may obtain." Now, Paul's not saying that one believer out of the entire body of Christ, only one believer is going to receive a prize, and the other millions of believers are not. But what he's establishing is that many start the race, and many do not finish their stewardship well. And therefore, in verse 25, it says, "Run that you may obtain. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things." You don't see a track runner going out for a Big Mac 3 minutes before the race. No offense to those of you McDonald's lovers. I could have easily said Whopper or Steak and Shake Burger or whatever. But the need for temperance. Now, these do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a crown that's going to come and a crown that's going to go. But we have an incorruptible crown that we're going to receive. And if you study your eschatology in Revelation 4, we will take those crowns and cast them at the feet of our Lord. And he says, so run I, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. More will be said about that. But he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now that word castaway does not mean the loss of salvation. It's literally the word adokimos, not approved. It has the alpha privative, not approved. In other words, the loss of rewards, disqualification. Now, there's another scripture in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that compares the Christian life to that of a race. And I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews, chapter 12. It says, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, those witnesses are not angels. Those witnesses are not your mother and father that has gone home to be with the Lord. I believe that the witnesses are those that ran the race in chapter 11. And they're not witnesses of us. They were witnesses for God as they ran their race. And just now the baton is being passed to us. All of those witnesses have run, and we're receiving the baton. And these Hebrew readers were in danger of falling on their faces in the passing of the baton by turning back to a system that could never take away sin. Seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Oh, there are so many things. Last week, we dealt with the availability of sin. People ask me, Pastor John, at your age, you look back. I always wonder what they say at your age. That kind of scares me. But they say, you look back, what's changed in the ministry? The availability of sin has changed in the ministry. No longer do people have to go to the smut houses and the seedy parts of town. It's just the click of a computer mouse. The availability of sin in turning on cable TV and all of these things. The availability of sin. And also technology that makes us know about what is going on around the world today. Certainly. But the sin, doesn't it easily weigh us down? What does a runner do? He lightens the weight on his body. All of you that have run track know what ankle weights are. And you wear weights sometimes around your belt to weigh you down. You practice with a sweatsuit on. And you are used to running with the difficulties of weights in your body. But the day of the race, your body is light, free from weights, and you're running the race. Let us run with patience the race that is before us. And by the way, that word race is the word agon, where we get the word agony from. The Christian life is a marathon. It is not just a race. How many of you have ever heard of this name before? Let me have you raise your hand. I'm especially interested in seeing how many ladies are able to raise their hands along with the men here. How many of you have ever heard of Roger Bannister? Let me see your hands. One lady in the entire congregation knows who Roger... I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. Roger Bannister was the first man to run a sub-4-minute mile, May the 6th, 1954. Where were you in 1954? A sub-4-minute mile. He died in London, England. And after his running career, by the way, he became a medical doctor. Very prolific writer and on the cutting edge of medicine. Became an excellent doctor and died of Parkinson's. But 88 years old. It's interesting when you hear his testimony, and he wasn't a believer, didn't profess to know Christ, but he testifies to the fact that running a race is so much like what one encounters in life. Roger Bannister, interesting. But you know, the Bible not only equates the Christian life to a race, but also to a boxing match. A boxing match. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26, the Word of God says that the Apostle Paul, as he comments in 1 Corinthians 9, 26, he says, "So fight I not as one that beats the air." You know, when you're involved in a professional fight, whether you're Muhammad Ali or Joe Frazier or George Foreman, you know that you have a certain amount of energy and stamina and ability before your body begins giving out. And you have to utilize and make every one of your punches count and have them be measured if you are effectively going to be able to have victory over your opponent. And here the Christian life is compared to a boxing match. And that's in 1 Corinthians 9:26. Then thirdly, the Christian life is compared to combat. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, you have that imagery. And I thank the Lord for our soldiers. And every time I'm at a market or at a restaurant and I see our soldiers, I thank them for their service. And the analogy is clear. But notice in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, Paul, speaking to young Timothy, says, "This charge I commit, I deposit, I pass down unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went on before thee, and all of the faithful prophets that were faithful in delivering the message, just like Amos was faithful and was willing to deliver the message. Timothy, it's your turn to be God's man. The prophecies have gone on before you, and now you be God's man, and you war, you fight a good warfare." In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, you have that same imagery of a soldier. We saw this last week, so we'll just quickly read it. In verse 11 of Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor." And whose armor is it? It's of God. Isn't it interesting that He properly equips us for the battle? It's not our stick-to-itiveness. It is not our ingenuity to figure out how to fight against the devil. We have His armor. The Lord wants us to stand. That's how we can have victory in finishing well. He wants us to stand. Stand against the methodios, the wiles of the devil. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Oh, there is a place for warfare against flesh and blood. But in the Christian life, it's principalities and powers. Against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Read the book of Daniel, especially chapter 10. We were talking about studying the Old Testament this morning. Read the book of Daniel chapter 10, and you will see the principalities and powers that are even over nations. in the fight against God's people. And the Word of God warns us, it's principalities and powers. That's why we need to take unto us. It's our responsibility. The armor is of God, but we're to take it up. That's our responsibility. You see, the Christian life deals with God's provision, but it also deals with man's responsibility. We need to take it up that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's the day of attack. And having done all, to stand. A soldier needs to do that. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. People talk about their core body muscles and how important it is that your loins be tight and strong, that you might be able to go forward, and it's the truth of God's word. And I believe the truth is centered on the fact that Jesus Christ won the victory for us on the cross of Calvary. And when we run the race with confidence, having the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate would cover the vital organs, especially of the heart and of the lungs. Having Christ's righteousness, but also seeking to live righteously so that the devil cannot, through Achilles' heel, attack us and bring us down in the Christian life. We need to have our feet shod, covered, prepared with the gospel of peace. And the Word of God says, above all, the shield of faith, where we shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. So the Word of God talks about combat. And in this same venue, a soldier is a fourth analogy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. We're looking at all of this before actually going into the four essentials to finishing well. We're looking at the Bible metaphors, and then we're going to go into the matter of finishing well. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, therefore endure hardness, Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And then, of course, we have the concept where we just were at in Ephesians 6, a wrestler. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So you see, the five avenues, the metaphors that are used to describe the Christian life. Let me give you a good example of finishing well. And I think we could use the Apostle Paul in that great passage that we saw in 2 Timothy that we began with. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 all the way through 8. We saw that he had finished the race. He had persecuted the church. He was zealous in all that he did. He did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He was a man that had impeccable credentials and pedigree and background, and yet he counted it all but dung for the knowledge of the excellency of Jesus Christ. And he gave himself towards serving the Lord and running faithfully. Read what the Word of God says about his willingness to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he was a faithful man. But then I think of a man called Demas. Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, right in the same context. Demas was one of Paul's fellow workers, a right-hand man mentioned in the book of Philemon, but he forsook Paul while he was in prison facing a death sentence. It says, short commentary, 2 Timothy 4:10, here was a man that did not run well. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, he fell in love with the world and out of love with the Lord. You know, this commentary is repeated over and over again, sad to say. Individuals that fall in love with the world and fall out of love with the Lord. Believers that begin seeking the things of the world. I think of the Galatians when Paul wrote to the church of Galatia. They had sought and been deceived to accept another gospel, heteros, of a different kind. The apostle Paul reminded the believers of Galatia, if you add human effort, human works, either to justification or to sanctification as the basis for victory, you're proceeding on the wrong ground. It's all based on what Jesus has done for you. And the Hebrews were in the same boat as they were going off into another gospel, going back into Judaism. Now, let's take a look at four essentials for finishing well before we observe the table of the Lord and prepare our hearts before Him. Number one, we need as believers to have a focused, personal communion with the Lord. You know, Demas didn't depart from the Lord suddenly. Don't get the impression, just because that phrase is found in one verse, that it happened suddenly. And you know, our spiritual downfall will not happen suddenly. It'll be a series of concessions in which we begin to lay down the armaments that the Lord has given to us and allow the devil to establish strongholds in our life. It's like a slow process of erosion that begins to wear away at our state's coasts. And oftentimes when you hear of the hurricane, you'll hear, but it's a slow process. Communion with God is meeting with Him. It's asking God to speak to us. It's speaking to Him as we read His Word, as we interact with His Word in prayer, as we pray over what God is saying to us. Every time we open God's Word, we ought to ask ourselves the following six things. What does this passage tell me about a command to obey? A promise to believe? A sin to avoid? I hope that you'll approach the book of Amos and study it out before you come to class next week. And ask yourself as you read through the book of Amos, what commands should I be obeying in my life? What promises am I to believe? What sins to avoid? What example to follow? What example to shun? What warning to heed? You know, when it comes to taking time for focused personal communion with God, we need to remember this quote, "This book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book." My daughter-in-law was making some interesting observations as she was commenting on how easy it is for believers to fall into the misplaced emphasis of just having a Bible study help for your devotions, where we just simply will read from a devotional book. The Daily Bread is fine, Faith's Checkbook is fine, all of the other devotionals that you may find on the internet are fine aids, but you know what? The Lord wants to speak directly to you through the Word of God. Take time to read God's Word. Let Him speak to you. Not only does there need to be a time of focused personal communion with God where you share with Him and speak with Him. As the hymn writer said, He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me that I'm His own. But there needs to be a daily appropriation of the gospel. And I've shared this many times with you as an emphasis. The gospel is not just something that you get saved through. The gospel equips you for day-to-day grace living. The gospel is part of justification, but it involves sanctification, and even the good news of the gospel includes our glorification as well. Oh, we need to remember how this is true. Melody and I have been reading through a great book by J.I. Packer. You want to mark this down and get a hold of it. It's put out by InterVarsity Press. The author is J.I. Packer, and it's entitled Knowing God. It's a classic. It belongs in every preacher and every church member's library, J.R. Packer. And you know, he emphasizes the fact that knowing God is not an intellectual academic pursuit. You know, I have some boys in the ministry, a few of them, and one of the biggest warnings that I have shared with them is this: as you study the Word of God, do not allow the Bible to simply become an academic pursuit where you want to know facts about God. We need to desire to know God. To know God and to make Him known needs to be the balance. It's not an intellectual academic pursuit. And while we want to study all that we can and understand the mechanics, it's not an academic pursuit. It is a quest for intimacy with Him. This is why I have seen so many seminary students go in married and have their marriages destroyed because they got so busy in what they thought the work of the Lord was that they lost contact with the Lord of the work. And it begins to be that which is mechanical. Oh, we need to be careful, and we need to daily appropriate the gospel. The gospel is not just for salvation. As we observe the table of the Lord this morning, we're not just looking back, are we? The Word of God says there's three aspects to the Lord's table. There's the backward look, there's the inward look of self-examination, but then there's the future look, where we look forward to the time when we will drink anew and afresh of that table with the Lord in His heavenly kingdom. The gospel is not just for salvation. The Lord's table just doesn't focus on Jesus dying, but it speaks about His work in sanctifying us through His precious blood, through our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It even looks forward eschatologically. It's the very basis for our power for daily living, the appropriation of the gospel. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that the Lord has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Number three, the third essential for finishing well is a daily commitment to God as a living sacrifice. And you're well familiar with the scripture in Romans chapter 12. But do not allow familiarity to keep you from taking time to read and reread that passage of scripture. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, chapters 1 through 11, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were daily and they were entire, but yet, unlike the Old Testament, we're to be living, walking, serving, living sacrifices. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice that's holy, acceptable unto God. It's logical, it's reasonable. We're not to be conformed to the schematic of the world, as we saw last week, but we're to be transformed within the metamorphosis of the Christian life. And it begins in the battle for the mind, as we saw as we studied the scriptures, and the battle for the mind, that it might demonstrate to us what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And finding the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is not just something you seek on your deathbed. If you want to finish well, it involves the choices that you make on a daily basis. Number four, the fourth essential in finishing well, is a firm belief in the sovereignty and love of God. You know, it bothers me when individuals say, well, does that mean I have to be a Calvinist? I'll tell you, I cannot think of a more foolish statement or myopic statement than that. First of all, I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Biblicist. And my Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. Very simple, very clear. And if it wasn't for my conviction in the sovereignty of God, I'll tell you, I wouldn't have the backbone to stand. The knowledge and the assurance of the sovereignty of God is the calcium in my bones that enables me to stand tall and preach the gospel with authority. It's the power and conviction that enables me to preach, thus saith the Lord, against all opposition. The knowledge of the sovereignty of God enabled the Apostle Paul to face a wicked prince, a wicked king, Caesar, Nero, all of these, to stand firm and acknowledging the sovereignty of God. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 50 of Joseph when he stood before his brothers. And if there was ever a man that suffered and yet believed in God's providential sovereignty, it was Joseph. My son Johnny is preaching a series on Joseph right now on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis and doing a great job of it. But in Genesis 50, it tells us, as he was challenging them, verse 20, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Don't let myopic, individual, small circumstances keep you from trusting the Lord and going forward. The trial that you may be going through right now, dear child of God, is not taking God by surprise. The surgery that you may be facing, the family challenge, the financial challenge, the business reversal, whatever it is that you might be facing, it is not taking God by surprise. And if it's any comfort to you, he's not up in heaven looking over the heavenly celestial wall, wringing his hands, wondering what he's going to do next to bail you out of the circumstance. Your situation has not taken God by surprise. He has already made provision for you to successfully overcome it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he promises that all things are for your good. You need to love God and trust him. And by the way, when you look back someday in eternity, you'll be glad for every single event that you trusted God for, that you didn't understand, but that you left in his hands. And you'll finish well. May God challenge us. You know, we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper with this, and I have one scripture to give you as our elders come forward to prepare the table. And I want you all to turn as the elders come to prepare the table of the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically verses 16 and 17. You know, the Lord's table certainly testifies to the body and blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
But I want us to concentrate on two other messages that the observance of the Lord's table reminds us about. In 1 Corinthians 10, let's read together verses 16 and 17. First of all, read verse 16 with me. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You know what the Apostle Paul is telling us here? As we observe the Lord's table, we are saying that we have koinonia. We have that in common with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in communion with Christ. We are one with Christ. But also the Lord's table is a testimony that we're in communion with one another. Did you get that? The Lord's table is a testimony that we're in communion with Christ, but it's a testimony that we're in communion with one another, because it says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. Think about that. When we observe the table of the Lord, we're looking at our union with Christ, but we're also looking at our union with one another in the body of Christ. We are one bread and one body. Why? For we are all partakers of that one bread. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ makes the difference in our lives.